Welcome. If this is your first time visiting us as a congregation, we have for the last 17 weeks been working our way through the book of Acts. We're delighted that you're here. And today we come to Acts chapter 18, which I think is page 927 in the Pew Bible. Please remain seated as I read the text because I'll be commenting as I read. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. You may recall from last week that in the previous chapter 17, we have an account of what Paul did in Athens in terms of taking the gospel to particularly philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, and we know how that went. Now he's going to Corinth. Verse 2, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was the Roman emperor. Historians tell us that in AD 52, Claudius issued an edict that Jews would leave Rome because there was disruption caused by the teachings of someone named Christus or Christ. This is one of the rare incidences where Jesus is actually referred to in secular historical writings apart from Scripture. It is the Roman historian Suetonius who, in fact, made a reference to the disruption caused by Jesus in Rome. He goes on to say, because he was of the same trade, meaning Paul, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Interestingly enough, this is the first reference in the life of Paul to his vocation as a tent maker. And when he got to Corinth, he met Priscilla and Aquila, who were also tent makers. And together, that was his employment, at least for a season. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. This was Paul's pattern. Typically, when he went to a town, he began in the synagogue addressing fellow Jews and then branched out, as God had called him to do, to the Gentile world as well. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man called Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Last two verses, 9 and 10, very important, don't miss them. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. This is God's word, and may he bless our hearing of it. It's about 2 days, 2 day journey typically from Athens, where Paul was, to Corinth. What do you do when you travel, particularly if you're driving a long distance? I know what I do. I daydream. Of course, I pay attention to the highway, but the mind has a way of pondering and reflecting when you're doing something that is over a period of time somewhat laborious. Is that true for you? And I wonder, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I wonder what Paul was thinking during that 2 day trip from Athens to Corinth. I mean, after all, it would not be at all surprising if he was a bit discouraged because he did not see much fruit from his labors in Athens. In fact, the very last verse of that chapter mentions two people by name who became Christians and references a few others. It didn't have the impact. It didn't have the response, if you will, that Paul had seen in other places. Athens was a difficult evangelistic enterprise. Did you know, by the way, that preachers and ministers and pastors and elders and deacons and such, did you know that it's possible for them to be discouraged? I know it's a bit of a stretch, but try to go there with me. Well, here is Paul now, and he's making his way over these 2 days, probably thinking about what just happened and probably thinking about what will happen, because Corinth, where he's going, has an amazing reputation. In fact, 4 particular things about Corinth may be of interest to you. The first is that it was geographically strategic. It was actually at the crossroads of both a land route going north and south, and it was in an isthmus, a body of water wider than a river that went northwest. And there is Corinth, strategically positioned as a major geographic center for travel and for commerce. And because it was geographically strategic, it was also economically prosperous. It was quite affluent. The trade industry there and the travel industry was really quite lucrative. And thirdly, because of its location, it was culturally cosmopolitan. You'd find folks from all over the nations of the world there. Certainly Jews and Greeks and Romans, Persians, and a whole wide range of cultures converging in this key city. And lastly, and probably most importantly, it was morally corrupt. There in this Corinthian city was a temple to the goddess Diana. In the Greek, she was called Aphrodite. In Rome, she was called Venus. Need I say more? Historians tell us that there were probably 10,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth. A morally corrupt city, so much so that if you wanted to impugn someone's morality, back in that day, you would call them a Corinthian, even if they did not live in Corinth. So here, the gospel is going to a place that is strategically located, economically prosperous, culturally cosmopolitan, and absolutely morally depraved. Well, Paul is engaging this city with the gospel. That's his track record. And it was interesting that some scholars believe, not the least of which is James Boyce, who I have enormous respect for now with the Lord, but he believes that if we read underneath the words a little bit, Paul may have been battling a little discouragement. Has that ever happened to you? And the reason that it's suggested is severalfold. First of all, he did have meager results in Athens. Perhaps that might have been weighing on him. He arrived initially in Corinth without Silas and Timothy. The text would suggest that they came later. So this would have been a first blush, if you will, on his own without his 2 buddies. One speculation is, why are we told that he's engaged in tent making in this text? We're not told that in other texts. Was it because, well, maybe he was short on resources and he had to support himself because he did not have the support of the church? That would make sense because in Paul's missionary journeys, churches would support him after he was there. And if there was a very modest response in Athens, it would not be at all surprising that there would be modest, if any, support from the Athenians. But verse 6 tells us that he met extreme resistance from his fellow Jews, which must have weighed upon him. He loved his countrymen, and in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and following, he bemoans the fact that his fellow Jews are not accepting Jesus Christ. He implies that he would even give up his own faith for the sake of the salvation of his countrymen. This must have weighed rather heavily upon him. And then, we don't know this, but this is starting to follow a little bit of a pattern in Acts chapter 16. Do you recall? He went to Philippi. He was preaching to the Jews. They essentially resisted. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi? The Jews stirred up and took Paul to the Roman authorities, and he was, in a sense, kangaroo court, tried, thrown into prison before, thrown into prison, beaten many times with rods. And if you've gone through an experience with that like that, what might be happening now in round two? A little bit of a, uh-oh, I've seen this before, and it didn't end very well. Now, granted, much of this is speculative, but one thing is not at all speculative, and it is simply this. What do you do when you're discouraged? We can't measure the level of Paul's discouragement with any kind of empirical data. But what do you do when you're discouraged? Do you try to occupy your time and avoid the circumstance and engage in some kind of fantasy? Or do you pick yourself up by the bootstraps and push your way through it? Or do you retreat into some kind of mind-numbing activity? What do you do when you are facing discouragement? Well, I'd like you to know how God engaged Paul in verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to suggest for us this morning that the way that God engaged Paul in verses 9 and 10 continues to be the way that God engages us. Let's look more closely. I want you to see in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. God is speaking here. And I want you to notice that it begins by giving to Paul two mandates, two commands. And they're both listed here. It's not rocket science. The first mandate, do not be afraid. That's called a prohibition. That's a command. That's what God is saying to you and to me. Do not be afraid. It's reminiscent of Joshua chapter 1, where in the span of four verses, verses 6 through 9, three times God says to Joshua, who was about to lead God's people into the promised land, facing unknown dangers and certainly fear, he says, be courageous there and strong and do not fear. So here is a mandate, and it begins with the prohibition against fear. Now, my friends, consider just for a moment your own fear. Fear is universal. Fear is paralyzing. And fear can be idolatrous. Quickly, fear is universal. Everyone experiences it. Ever since the Garden of Eden, which was the only safe place on this planet, without sin, without threat, without danger, without grief, without shame, without harm, that was the only safe place, and there would have been the absolute absence of fear. But ever since our parents' first rebellion and were put into the world, outside the garden, the world, are you listening? Do you agree? The world is not a safe place. For some, physically, for all, emotionally and spiritually. And so fear is universal. I've only met two kinds of people in my whole life. People that admit they have fears and people that have a problem with honesty. Fear is universal. But secondly, I want you to know, and you've experienced this and so have I, fear can be paralyzing. I was only 9 years old. I had made the Little League, and the Little League in Pittsburgh was from ages 12 to 9, and I was pretty small as a 9-year-old. And the first time that I went up against a 12-year-old pitcher. The bat never left my shoulder. I was afraid he was going to hit me. Fear can be paralyzing. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents and 5 and 3 and 1, and the fellow that's given the 1 goes out, and what does he do? He buries it. The master gets no return. And when he's called to account, does anybody remember the text there, what it says? Master, I was afraid, and so I hid or buried my talent. Fear is paralyzing. You don't get the bat off your shoulder. You watch the ball go by. You watch opportunities go by. You watch life go by. You get witnessing opportunities that you never take advantage of. Fear is immobilizing, and fear can be idolatrous. It can be the controlling emotion in a person's life, listen, including the Christian. I think of evangelical fears. Fears that people have when they walk through the door of any particular church. Number one fear among evangelicals is to verbalize your faith to someone who doesn't know Christ. If George Barna and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and the Fuller Institute of Church Growth, etc., are accurate, they're saying that 90% of Bible-believing, church-attending Christians have never opened their mouth and articulated the claims and gospel of Christ to someone who doesn't know Him. The fear of witnessing. There's the second fear that is rampant. It's the fear of tithing. We're immobilized. When Tacy and I were married 41 and a half years ago, we simply made a commitment. As a husband and wife, we would tithe for the rest of our days, whatever days God gave us. It's not hard. It's 10%. People have a fear, well, Uncle Sam gets his chunk. The Lord wants 10%. Are you kidding me? I'm left with what? That's a fear-based statement. I'm left with what? Everything I am, everything I have, every opportunity I've been given, every skill that I possess, every education I've received, it's all the gift of God anyway. It's not a question of the pie. He owns the whole pie. It's a question of what I'll return unto Him for the work of His gospel. And there's a fear not just of witnessing and tithing, but I've seen this over and over again, and I've experienced it myself, the fear of relationships. I mean, if someone really gets to know me in the church, my goodness, if they really knew who I was, they wouldn't think I'm so great anymore. They might look askew at me. They might distance themselves from me. There's this church I heard about in Clayton that's all about knowing Christ and His Word and being known and making that known. And the being known can be scary. When the Lord gives Paul a vision, the first thing he does, the first thing that comes out of the Lord's mouth in this vision is what? Do not be afraid. Those aren't wasted words. Paul is not some spiritual cyborg that is devoid of emotion. The Lord told him not to fear because the Lord knew what was in his heart. So here you have this mandate, don't be afraid. And a second mandate, go on speaking and don't be silent. So, I'd like to end this sermon by saying to you, do not be afraid, go speak and don't be silent, have a nice day. Absurd, yes, why? Well, one, the time's not up. But two, that betrays the beautiful logic of the gospel. Because God doesn't give naked mandates. God provides the incentive, the motive, the encouragement, and the power to obey His mandates. They are not simply out there for us to do. But rather, by appealing to our volition and our wills to follow Him, He gives us good cause to do so. And what are the motives that follow the mandates in this text? Well, it's very clear. There are three of them in verse 10. The first is, for I am with you. Jack Miller used to say, we don't live by appearances, we live by promises. When you find a command in the Bible, look closely, you'll find a promise that it's married to the command, and what God has joined together, we won't separate. Here is an admonition. You don't have to be afraid, and here's the reason. I am what? I am with you. He said the same thing to Joshua. He says the same thing to us. A second promise, a second motive, a second power source is no one will attack or harm you. Now, that's contextual, of course. We know that Paul was martyred. But at that point in time, what he needed to hear, and indeed what God provided according to that need, is you won't be harmed. This is a promise for protection. So God comes along and says, here's the two mandates, but here's two of the three motives for your heart to pursue those mandates, my presence and my protection. And he gives a third, and I'd say it's the most convincing of all. It ends this way. For I have many in this city who are my people. That's understood in two ways, of course. One would be that quite a few people were converted in Corinth, and God is speaking to the many Christians that Paul will encounter. And of course, that makes no sense historically. The gospel is just penetrating Corinth. The other, and the one that is agreed upon, I think the consensus, and certainly my own conviction, is God is sovereign over this city. And listen, Paul, I know it's filled with all kinds of immorality. I know that 10,000 temple prostitutes are just a tad intimidating, not to mention the men that are their patrons. And I know that this is not going to be easy. And I know that you might tend to be discouraged because the fruit in Athens was minimal at best. But I want you to know I'm sovereign over this city. And before the foundations of the world, I have established, I have called, I have chosen people, and they're waiting to hear the gospel, and you are my mouthpiece for that gospel, so don't worry. Just be faithful, because I am sovereign over this city. I have people whom I am calling to myself. I don't know how anyone as a missionary would survive in a difficult mission field without believing in the doctrine of election. So there you have it. You have this dual mandate. Don't be afraid. That's an emotional prohibition, if you will, because emotions can control us. I don't want you to be controlled by fear. I want you to open your mouth and I want you to speak. And I know that's a challenge, but I want you to know of my presence, and I want you to know of my protection, and I want you to know of my sovereignty. That's it. Well, I leave you with this thought. I'll take up the question one more time. What do you personally do when you're discouraged and when you're afraid? You're intimidated? You're anxious? What do you do? Are you familiar with the term gospel self-talk? Probably not, because I just made it up. But Jack Miller used to say, Christian, preach the gospel to yourself. Let me just leave you with a very practical suggestion. You see, because what Paul needed to address the issues of his own heart was a clear vision and word from God himself. And my friends, the gospel continues to give us that clear vision and that word. I've come up with just a little device. It's a little gospel self-talk. And it's got eight aspects to it. A free cup of coffee if you write down or memorize the eight. They all stem from the work of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. We live, as you know, between the cross and the consummation. We live in this interim period of time between the first coming of Christ, where he died for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God in glory and power, and the second coming of Christ, when all things will be made right. That's the time frame that we live in, and of course that time frame is fraught with danger. That time frame is absolutely fraught with all kinds of discouraging realities. I'll just rattle off gospel self-talk, see if it helps. The first four of the eight I gathered from a strange place. I was studying Romans and feeling some discouragement myself, and I wanted to bore into this issue in Romans 8 that we're adopted children of God. And lo and behold, chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession speaks in some detail about the glorious doctrine of adoption. And this is what it says. It says, God pitieth his children. I want you to know that God has pity on you, that God is merciful to you, that through the death of Jesus Christ, you have been shown eternal pity. Your sins have been forgiven. Your conscience can be clear. Oh, the pity and mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That in and of itself would be overwhelming. But it goes on to say, not only that he pities his children, but he protecteth them. Have you pondered the protection that you have been afforded in Christ? If our eyes could be opened and see the spiritual realities around us, how many countless times has the Lord protected us from the evil one, from the snares of the devil, from our own carnality, from our own selfishness? How many times have we been protected by a Christ who loves us? The third phrase is, he pitieth, he protecteth, and he provideth for his children. The provision of God in Christ. Why are we anxious? Why are we fearful? The Lord himself says, don't be anxious. Look at the lilies of the field and the flowers, lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Your Father knows what you need, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Consider the provision of God materially for us. Consider the provision of God relationally. Consider the provision of God spiritually. Consider the privilege of the provision of God eternally. That when you die, you see Jesus. There's a fourth. I don't like it. The Bible teaches it. And when I think about it, it's a good thing. He pitieth, he protecteth, he provideth for, and he lovingly chasteneth the children whom he loves. Oh, thank the Lord for his discipline. Thank the Lord for his correction. Thank the Lord that as his children, he does correct us. This is a great gospel provision. Notice it's not a condemning of us. He's already condemned sin in his own Son, Jesus Christ, though that Romans 8, 1, and when he looks at me, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He loves me so much, he'll correct me. Through the rebuke of a friend, through the Holy Spirit's conviction, through the Word, he'll correct me. Five. He's blessed me. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. When's the last time you wrote down the benefits of the Lord in your life? You better take a legal pad and have several pens and bring your lunch with you. Sixth, I'm grateful. I'm pitied, I'm protected, I'm provided for, I'm lovingly disciplined, I'm blessed, and I'm grateful. How can you not be? And seventh, I'm content. The world tells me that contentment is a favorable conjunction of circumstances in my life. My contentment is never based on circumstances, it's based on relationship. Are you content? Ask it a different way, Pastor Bob. Is Jesus enough? Is Christ sufficient? I mean, after all, he's only pitied you and protected you and provided for you and lovingly chastened you and blessed you beyond your greatest imagination. Are you content? And finally, when I'm discouraged, I remind myself that I've got a very big Jesus, and he's absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. Every circumstance, every adversity is filtered through his sovereignty. Nothing touches me apart from that filter. Paul needed, in his circumstance, a vision. And God gave it to him in the middle of a night. And we all need such a vision. And God gives it to us in the gospel. The only question that remains is the fact that you are in Christ pitied, in Christ protected, in Christ provided for, in Christ lovingly chastened, in Christ blessed, in Christ grateful, in Christ content, and in Christ knowing of his sovereignty. The only question is that enough? Amen.